today, but you're going to have to give me a chance to get over here to the podium.
Because
contains important instructions that are applicable to our Christian lives today. Growing together with the brethren of God's church towards his purpose for each of us. Now, in addition to the parable, Jesus Christ's own life's example set the proper example, giving us the right path to be on, showing how, you know, how we should act towards the tares when they are discovered in our lives. Now, more of this will make a little more sense here in a little bit. Both the parable and Christ's life provide instruction that is, you know, defined by him, by love, patience, wisdom, and diligence. Now, let's go ahead and read some more in Matthew 13, 24 through 25, but like we just read. But this time we're going to add verses 26 and 30 to them. It kind of gives us a bigger picture. He says, another parable he set before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man sowing good seed in his field. And while some men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the stalk had sprouted and produced fruit, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the master of the house approached and said to him, sir, was it not good seed you sowed in your field? Where do these tares come from? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, do you wish that, that we should go out and gather them up? He says, no, lest gathering up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Leave both to grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn, and then you can gather together the wheat, but gather that into my barn. And later in the chapter, he kind of explains the parable symbolism. Let's look at verse 37 through 40. And then Jesus answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the Word. The world. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Now let's turn to John 17. Kind of bumbling around just a little bit because I meant to put some stronger glasses on, and I got my weak bifocals, and I can't quite pick up these words like I should. But anyway, here in John 17, verse 14, Jesus is saying that the field is the world in which he has established his church. The church, as he taught, is not of the world, just as he was not of the world. But, we are within the world. Just as a farmer might designate a specific plot of his land and separate it from the rest for a particular unique crop, that's kind of what the church is. We've been separated from the rest of the world. And here in John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word, speaking of his disciples, not just then, but now. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, as we saw in the parables, though, the evil one, Satan, the devil, has also been at work, sowing his own seeds within the field or the world, and which we are a part of, and using, fragments of God's truth, as he is so cunningly can do, he's founded false religions and counterfeit Christianities that preach distortions of truth. Like the tares that grows masquerading as the wheat. Members of these false churches and religious organizations may appear good, pious, and very generous. Worldly Christians can possess a seemingly good heart and act with fine intentions. But, when you dig down really deep, top layer of goodness there is peeled back, and it kind of exposes the core. And they have deceived hearts, brethren. They're deceived by the devil. Revelation says he deceives the whole world. And if it weren't for God's intervention in our life and his enlightening our mind with his Holy Spirit, we would be under the same deception. So we have to be careful how it was just mind-boggling. They want to literally change the words of the scriptures and, you know, and substitute, you know, evil for goodness and, you know, make evil acts and the wrong way of living right, or at least appear to be right. In their eyes, they want to rename the Father as a Mother God and, you know, this silly stuff like that. And, you know, they just pervert the Word of God. And it's not just them. Other religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and all the other mystical New Age faiths also inject pagan teachings and pervert the true Word of God. Now, John 8, verse 44. I don't really need to turn there. I'm just going to refer to it. John 8, 44 just tells us that, you know, that through synchronism and false doctrines and outright lies, you know, these churches are going to accomplish the will of their father, who is Satan the devil. And the results are deceit and destruction. He destroys people's lives. And unfortunately, eventually, they're going to destroy most of this earth because of it before God intervenes. And, you know, sadly, you know, Satan's malignant influence is not felt only within the world, but he's planted his own seeds, sowing false brethren and even ministers within the very Church of God. And it's nothing new. It's been there ever since I've been around in the church, which is about almost 50 years, and it was way before that too. You know, I could name several people right now that definitely fall into that I absolutely know they were part of the ministry, and I absolutely, just to the bottom of my being, know that they did not have one drop of God's Spirit in them. Their fruits showed that. You know, but I do, and I hope you do too, pray regularly that God will open the minds of these brethren, many of which are in the churches of God, and allow them to see how they're being used and exploited as basically as cash cows and held in fear by these so-called prophets and a lot of these splinter groups of the church. I get regular updates on a lot of it, and it is mind-boggling. I can't understand how anybody can sit there week after week and hear this stuff coming from these guys and not just get up and walk out. I mean, I just can't understand it. But they're under some deception, and until God opens their eyes to see, evidently they're fulfilling some purpose, you know, that God has for them. And it'll all work out in the end. I have no doubt about that. But, you know, just as Christ reveals in his parable, you know, God permits, nothing happens in this world that God doesn't permit. So he permits this intrusion of well-camouflaged counterfeits or tares within the church. And, like I say, they'll very often appear very religious and devout. You know, there's no red flag attached to them as they walk through the door or anything like, you know, at services like we used to have that identifies them. You know, that for the members there, the unsuspecting, oh, there's one over there. I can see that flag waving from you. No, they're quite hidden, and it's very hard to identify people like that. Just as the tares are very hard to differentiate from the true wheat until the harvest. And that, again, I say it goes back for as long as I've been in the church, and I'm sure you've encountered people like that out there because, you know, they're there not because they're converted, because God opened their minds to see. They're there because their friends are there or their family is there, you know, or they're afraid to leave, you know, because, you know, what if they are right? Man, I better stick around and see what happens. Besides, I like the social events and the potlucks and all the activities we have for our kids, at least we used to, you know, it's kind of, a lot of the bigger organizations still have those things, but, I mean, that was why they were there, and that's why I can still see that in many of these, especially the larger groups. It's very important for most people, unfortunately. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Timothy 2, you know, God has seated his church for vessels of honor, the wheat. We are to be honorable vessels for God. While Satan, like I said, has sprinkled his own vessels in there for dishonor, which are the tares. Here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, we're talking about foundations again, as Carl spoke about a couple of weeks ago. He says, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, you know, Jesus does not use the imagery of wheat and tare just haphazardly to relate, you know, an important lesson to us. The physical properties of these two different plants reveal a depth to the parable symbolism that emphasizes just how different in quality the wheat is from the tare and how hard it is to tell them apart. Wheat, which Christ uses to symbolize his true children, it has always been a vital, life-giving substance, you know, possessing nutrition, you know, vitamins and minerals and healing properties to nourish the body. And during most of human history, it's been called, it's been used for bread, mostly. In fact, it's long been called the staff of life. The matchless quality of wheat serves as a symbol, and it reveals how highly God regards his children, how special they are to him. In contrast, though, Christ uses the tare to symbolize counterfeits within his church and without, but he's making primarily, he's talking about within his church. And tares are just weeds. They're diametrically opposite to wheat in all their properties other than just appearance. Even the botanical names of the wheat, darnel, you know, conveys this detrimental quality. Darnel comes from the French language. It means drunkenness, you know, because it's earned that name as a result of its intoxicating, literally intoxicating effects when consumed. You know, when they grind it into flour, get too much of it into the wheat, and mix it up, and make a flour, make bread out of it, and you consume it, you know, while it's still hot and warm and everything, you know, the ear experiences symptoms very similar to drunkenness, and they have trembling. They're followed by an inability to walk, hindered speech, and sometimes vomiting. It makes them sick. It's commonly infected with what they call ergo fungus, which of all things can cause hallucinations when you just consume it in a small dose, much less in something a bigger dose. A large dose can cause heavy damage to the central nervous system. So it's not a good food. It's not something that anybody should be eating. The Greeks and the Romans supposed darnel and the fungus that it has to cause blindness, probably because it did. Like drinking moonshine or something, it has detrimental effects on the body. The Romans also created an insult from darnel. It says to live on darnel. Which meant that the people who consumed it were dim-sighted or short-sighted people. You know, they just didn't have any common sense about them. Now, the opposite, though, you know, the high value and health properties of wheat are diametrically opposite to the common, you know, the harmful properties of darnel. Yet in this prophecy that Christ gave, the owner of the field, which you realize is God or Christ himself, he allowed both to grow together. And one reason is because the wheat and the darnel are exactly the same in their appearance when they're sprouting and during the growth. A little later you can tell them apart, but you know, both plants are lush green. They can be usually best distinguished when they mature and they start producing fruit. You know, wheat berries are large and golden, while darnel elderberries are small and gray. You know, that's why if the farmer attempted to uproot the tears before maturity, where they could easily tell the difference between them, he could wreak havoc on his wheat crop and destroy some good wheat along with the darnel. Today, modern harvesting equipment can easily sift between the two because of, the different sizes, and they're very technologically more advanced than going through and, harvesting things by hand, but like what they were doing back then. Now, again, spiritual wheat and tares grow alike within God's church. They're identical in appearance. And to attempt to uproot the tares at this time would result in uprooting some of the wheat as well. That's not something that Christ is willing to do. Let's look at Matthew 7. Matthew 7, just as the qualitative differences between the mature fruit of the wheat and darnel is very different, it's only by the fruit, that you can tell who the true brethren are and the false brethren are, or ministers, whatever you want to apply it to. Christ tells us directly here in Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20. It says, "Beware of the false prophets or ministers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And yet, even after maturity, God himself and no one else, brother, no one else will have the tares removed or even attempt to have the tares removed or destroy them in the furnace. That's not up to them. We read in Matthew 13, verse 30 earlier. I'll just quote it again for you. Jesus says, "Leave both of them together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, the angels at the end of the age, gather together the tares and bind them into bundles to burn, but gather together the wheat into my barn." Now, Christ's parable contains at least two warnings that are important to how we deal with possible tares within the church. Sure, many of you still have many contacts with friends and relatives that are in other organizations. I know I certainly do. First we need to be aware that tares or false members or false ministers are a reality, especially among the larger groups. Not so much a problem with the smaller ones. It's the bigger ones that need a lot of money, a lot of income. They're the ones that are going to take the biggest advantage of their membership and keep them in check with fear and with doubts and with false teachings. But counterfeit members and ministers do exist, and they are at work within God's church. Christ himself says so. The fact that they are present requires that we be on our guard and not allow ourselves to be led astray, especially, if we visit another group from time to time. For example, do we measure our actions by the actions of others? What if that person, whom we're measuring ourselves by, is such a wonderful person, so righteous and all that, I should be more like them. What if that person that you're comparing yourself to is a tare? Is that what you want to compare to? Let's look at Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Instead, Jesus Christ is the one and only perfect model. And that's who we're supposed to pattern ourselves after, as shown in the scriptures. Here in Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed," in other words, to be like the image of his Son, "in order that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren." The Good News Bible has it. Those whom God has already chosen, he has also set apart to become like his Son, so that the Son would be the first among many believers. Let's go to the 2 Corinthians. Corinthians now. And we'll look a little bit about comparing things. 2 Corinthians 10, and we're going to look at verse 12. You know, Paul says that if we measure ourselves amongst ourselves, we are not wise. Here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, verse 12, he says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are condemning themselves, or commending themselves, not condemning. They are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. Now, just a few pages forward in 2 Corinthians 11, and look at verse 13 through 15. We can see that in addition to counterfeit brethren, tares, we can also find false ministers and even false apostles and prophets that are self-declared within the church now. And it's very common, brethren. It's very common. Most of the Church of God offshoots. And a couple of them particularly come to mind that they profess to be prophets they're so absolutely provably wrong, it's unreal. But they still gather together people like you wouldn't believe. Let's see, where was it? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 and through 15. But anyway, for such men are false apostles, and we can add false prophets as well, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You know, false church leaders who devise their own little cults within the Church of God teach doctrines that spread spiritual havoc and fear, and they're a dire threat to our spirituality. And you probably think, well, why is he kind of harping on this? Well, I was part of one of those little cultish groups for 7.5 years before I came to the Church of God in truth. And it has grown immeasurably worse than it was when I was in it. And it hurts because I can see people I still know and care about in these groups. And I just shake my head. I mean, I there's nothing that I can do about it. But God was working. He's working each one of our lives individually, as he chooses, and it'll all work out in the end. So some of them are just going to have a bumpier road than others, is all I can say. At any rate, tares in the church, they do spread destructive attitudes and ideas that can influence the true brother. You know, they can make them negative, suspicious, cynicism there, some sarcasm, cause them to doubt. They don't have good fruits, and they also can kind of rub off on others as a result. Now, let's look at another statement here, this time from Christ himself. He warns us of deceptions here in Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. As he says, because false messiahs and false prophets will appear and display great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. Now, it's happening on a very small level now, but as you know, at the end of the age, with the rise of the false prophet and the beast power and things like that, this is going to literally come to fruition. Knowing that tares are in the church, you know, we have to be vigilant. We have to cling to the truth, lest we be deceived. We never say never. We always ask God to keep us on the path that leads to his kingdom and to his family. These parables also warn us, brethren, not to just take care to avoid the false instruction and attitudes of the tares, but also to be mindful about how we treat perhaps young, immature wheat that may be into the church not all that long, that we might mistake for tares because of their immaturity. Like I said, we have to be very slow to judge on a spiritual level. It's not, you know, if you know somebody that's blatantly visiting houses of prostitution or something, and he's a stalwart member of the church of whatever, then that's one thing. You can judge that. Yeah, that's wrong. But to get into some spiritual judgments, that's getting into some dangerous territory. And we have to be very, very careful about that. We have to be slow to judge. And remember that, you know, church members even are not all equally converted. And maybe they haven't been in the church for 45 years like you and I have been. So, and there's, especially in these larger groups, they do have new people coming in. And they may be pure in heart. And, you know, even the wheat may not actually act properly as you think they should right off the bat. You know, some brethren always act properly and may seem to always do the right thing, especially in a church environment. I've known many of those, too. Gosh, I have stories when I taught the fourth grade YES lessons in Worldwide. Oh, my goodness, you wouldn't believe some of the things the kids said about their parents, about what they do at home in private. It's like, you should not be saying that, you little girl or little boy. It really, their parents would be horrified. But anyway, they always seem, you know, they're upright members. They just seem to do the right thing, to go to the function, to go to the Bible studies, and they're this and that. And they might be, you know, converted. They might be partially kind of converted, not, you know, they've still got some seed there on some stony ground. It's kind of taken some sprout a little bit, but it's not really coming up like it should. But anyway, in their private lives, sometimes their hearts remain very unconverted or even corrupted. And, you know, God tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, that God knows those who belong to him and who does not. He says the Lord knows those that are his, and let everyone naming the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. Yet God allows both to grow together, both the wheat and the tares. And the interaction between wheat and tares, the true and the false, provides a constant test. You know, how patient are we in our relationships with others? Let's look at James 5 and verse 9. James sets the standard here in James 5, beginning in verse, let's go 8 and 9, I think. Here he is exhorting the church, says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, and do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door," and that's Christ. "Now, in order to endure to the end, brethren, we must develop the patient attitude described here by James. We must grow spiritually in order to not be easily offended in our dealings with young wheat or tares, and never taking, you know, insults or affronts personally, letting them get under our skin. We have to be a little more patient and forgiving than that. You know, when and if we deal with either, we all must display the fruits of God's Spirit within us and be long-suffering and patient and exhibit all those fruits of God's Spirit. You know, having, you know, a great deal of love for one another, even love for our enemies, as Christ has taught, not an easy thing to do. You know, we should never contend with the brethren. You know, as, you know, the Scripture frequently admonishes, like over in Philippians 2, verse 3. You can look there real quick if you want. Philippians 2, verse 3. Says, "Do not act out of selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility think of others as being better than yourself." Now, they're all puffed up, all, you know, how important I am and things like that, full of vanity and pride. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. Let me get a little sip while you're turning. Here in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24, he said, "The sins of some people are conspicuous," and they're right in front of everybody. before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. In other words, some may display their faults externally, while others are able to hide their sins. You know, it's easy for us to say about, you know, the former, well, he's not living as he should, while missing out on the corrupt heart in the latter, who hides all his faults and sins. Now, thankfully, you know, God works with his children on an individual basis. He knows each of us on a one-to-one basis. He knows what each of us needs. He knows what we don't need. And we all have, as a result, we all have our own unique trials, and everyone is experiencing tests that are unlike anyone else. You're unique, brethren. Whatever your name is, you're unique. No one has a relationship that you have with God. It's a one-on-one thing. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, it could be any kind of a trial. You know, loss of a mate, your health, a job, money, you know, home or a friend. But it is through God's personal relationship with each of us that he is refining us into the mature wheat that he wants to reap at his harvest. Now, besides providing the instruction in his parable, Jesus Messiah provides the perfect example of how to treat and interact with a tare. Let's go back to go to John 6, and we're going to look at verse 70 and 71. I mean, this is a very powerful lesson. You know, here in John 6, beginning in verse 70, you know, you need to think about this, because Jesus had to deal with a tare very close to him throughout his ministry. And John writes here in John 6, beginning in verse 70, and Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, speaking to of his original disciples?" He says, "But yet one of you is a devil." Jesus spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, but he was one of the ones, he was the one who was going to betray him. Now he knew this, Christ knew this, yet how did Christ deal with Judas? What example did he set up for us on how we ought to deal with tares, the ones we recognize? If we don't recognize them, it's kind of hard, but some are obvious, some are not. But, you know, Jesus knew Judas. He knew his character and heart. You know, after traveling with him and being around him for 3.5 years of his ministry, yet Judas was allowed responsibilities and given duties just as the other disciples were. He held all the money, for one thing. You got to trust somebody to do that. You know, Judas worked and prayed. He appeared just as righteous as the other 11. But Judas was only like them in appearance. He was a tare. He was not the same in character. There was no wheat in the guy. However, you know, Jesus never revealed it to the other disciples that Judas was a tare. It never came out. Even in John 6, specifically mentioning, you know, what he meant, Christ only mentions the presence of a tare. And it forces the disciples there to look inwardly and evaluate their own hearts. You know, it's clear from the scriptures that the disciples were totally unaware of Judas's corrupt character, even after spending the same 3.5 years with him. This is on probably a daily basis. And at that final Passover, you know, the disciples had no idea still who was going to betray the master. Now, each one of them, if you look at the scriptures, you know, they each one of them began to say to Christ, you know, "Lord, is it I? You know, am I the one that's going to betray you?" If they weren't sure, you know, but, you know, if Jesus had revealed Judas's nature to them, or had his, you know, the disciples been smart enough to guess, they would have had no need to ask that question. So they obviously did not know. But instead of singling out Judas and treating him poorly, or like a gum under his shoe, as most people would, knowing that the guy was no good and he was going to betray me and, you know, cause me to die, and Jesus showed love and kindness to him. His own disciples disciple that would betray him and cause his death. Now, Christ showed his enemy courtesy and respect and humility and even a position of servitude. You know, when at that Passover, Jesus washed Judas's feet along with everybody else's. You had your Lord and your Savior bow down and kneel before this guy that he knew was going to cause his death and betray him, and he washed his feet just like all the others. Now, how many of us could have done that? You know, he never revealed the tear among them, but he allowed Judas to expose his own character, which he did through his actions. Now, I'm sure Jesus knew that if he revealed Judas's character, he would risk perhaps uprooting some of his other disciples, a chance he didn't want to take. You know, loving the 11 so much, he would not risk losing even one of them on account of Judas's. Judas. He knew Judas was lost, at least for the time being. I don't think he's lost forever at all. But, you know, we as mature Christians, though, it is our responsibility to judge rightly and righteously, and don't take on judgment duties that we aren't qualified to do yet. You know, we are training to be priests and kings in the coming kingdom of God, and in both of these positions require judging, and it'll play a major role. And you know, and in preparation in this life, you know, we're constantly forced to evaluate and recognize sin in order to avoid it, and that's where our character comes in. Yet we dare not, you know, to presume, hopefully, the heart of somebody else that we may even perceive to sin. We don't know. I remember when I first came into the church, an old Bible study so many years ago, and they played had a little film, and it was called In the Eye of the Beholder. It probably got passed around for different churches, but they would show this one scenario, and then you think, oh my gosh, man, how rotten this dude is, and they would show, but then they show a different perspective from somebody else's eyes, and so you had the perspective of the same situation from about half a dozen people, and lo and behold, boy, they had some stuff really messed up. So it was a lesson in being very cautious in judging. Okay, and you know, in addition, I get back on track here. In addition, you know, we have to actively judge our own lives, brethren. Judge yourself first, and don't worry so much about the other guy. You know, we have to recognize the sin in ourselves and repent of that. When we recognize sin in others and even correctly identify a tear in the church, we must still show love and kindness, just as our Savior showed us. Now, God has not given us the responsibility of removing the tears. He is very, very specific about it. He has reserved that job solely for himself. In fact, you know, from Jesus' example, he's not even given us the job of exposing the tares in the church. You know, God in his wisdom infinitely is infinitely greater than ours, and he is going to separate